Numbers. Just to very briefly remind you, the first 14 chapters of Numbers that we went through, essentially, God brought Israel to the border of the Promised Land, and they sent in 12 spies, and they came back and said, yep, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's everything God said it was, and we don't want to go in. Well, 10 of the 12 said that. 10 of them said, oh, there's giants in the land, and there's the enemy is so numerous and so huge, and their cities are fortified so mightily. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. There's no way that we can do this. Well, two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, they said, oh, we can do it. Yeah, they're giant, but the bigger they are, the harder they fall, right? And God's on our side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's go. Well, Israel said, here's what we'll do. We'll elect a leader to lead us back to Egypt. That's what we're going to do. And they murmured and cried in their tents, and God was angry when he heard them say, oh, God's just brought us out here. Our little ones are going to perish at the hands of these giants. God said, no, you guys will perish, and your little ones that you said would be a prey, they will enter in. So just go on about your merry way. Just circle around the wilderness for the next 40 years. And interesting, do you know why it was 40 years in the wilderness? We didn't cover this in detail, but if you're reading in the book of Numbers, and you saw there in the end of chapters 12, 13, and 14, God said very specifically that the reason they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years was because the spies went in and spied out the land for 40 days. And he drew that comparison and said, for every day that the spies spied it out, you're going to bear the guilt of a year. That's where that 40 years came from. They spied out the land for 40 days. They had plenty of time to pray. They had plenty of time to say, these guys are big, but our God is bigger. So he said, 40 days of spying, 40 years of wandering. And so, as you all just go on about your merry way, just head back towards the Red Sea and I'll have you wander around. And they got up the next day and they said, no, I think we can do this. I have a newfound faith. We're going in. And Moses said, don't go in. And they said, no, we're going in. Moses said, don't go in. We're going. Moses said, I'm staying. And they went in. And they got messed up bad. They got defeated, driven back. The Amalekites and the Canaanites struck them down and beat them down as far as Hormah. And so now we pick up in chapter 15. When the Lord tells Moses to tell the Israelites, when you enter the land, make these offerings. You know, God's brought judgment, but he said, look, it's not a lost cause. Let them know they will enter in. And when they enter in, have them do this. Tell them to do this. You know, it's interesting that God shows his mercy and his encouragement here. And pretty much most of chapter 15 describes what they are to do when they enter the land. God hasn't given up. The plan isn't messed up. Oh, they messed it up pretty good as far as themselves, but the next generation will enter in. And so he spends most of chapter 15 explaining to them about what to do when they enter the land. Then we get to verse 32. And while the sons of Israel are in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Ooh, that's not good. God spent a lot of time saying, I'm giving you a day off. I'm making you take a day off. You workaholic people. If you could work 7 days a week, you would. I forbid it. And here's this guy out gathering wood on the Sabbath day. So they put him in custody. They arrested him. They didn't know what to do. Well, God commanded that we not violate the Sabbath, but what do we do? Put him in jail and find out from the Lord. And so Moses went and sought the Lord, and the Lord told to Moses, verse 35, the man shall surely be put to death. The man shall surely be put to death. You know, I find that interesting because some people say, oh man, you know, the Lord giving us this day of rest and then killing us if we don't take it. Hey, he's just speeding up the inevitable. I know, I've worked 7 days a week for many, many months without a day off, and all I was doing was killing myself. Now, if the Lord said, put them to death, or put him to death, all he's doing is accelerating the inevitable. The Sabbath day, vitally important for our spirits and for our minds, and especially for our bodies. Now, The rest of chapter 15, he talks about the tassels on the corners of the garments. Remember these things, the blue tassels that were on the corners of the Jewish garment? Why are they there? Because they look nice? Because they're good decorations? No, they were there to remind the people when they looked at them that they would remember all the commandments of the Lord. Now, the Pharisees turned that in the same way that they broadened their phylacteries. You know, look, I've written this on my forehead. In the same way, they lengthened their tassels. Pretty soon, you know, they're like walking, you know, and their tassels were like 3 yards behind them. Look, I'm obeying the commandment more than you are. And it just became a religious, righteous, holier-than-thou sort of thing that they would do. Now, chapter 16 describes Korah's rebellion. Korah was a Levite. Remember, the Levites were those that served in the tabernacle. The three families, or the three clans in the tribe of Levi, had three different job descriptions that they did when they ministered in the tabernacle or in later on in the temple. The Kohathites were one of those clans, and the Kohathites included, included the family of Aaron. Aaron's family was part of the Kohathites, and Aaron's family within the Kohathite clan, Aaron's family was the priests. And the Kohathites were the ones that did the real special kind of service in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Well, Korah, part of the sons of Kohath, the Kohathites, along with Dathan and Abiram, they took action. They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation. 253 of these guys got together and took their stand against Moses. You know, this is America, they said. America's run by democracy. We don't like this everybody listens to Moses kind of thing. And they took their stand against him and said, all of the congregation are holy. They should all have a say. Not just you. You're exalting yourself above the congregation. Well, number one, this was not a job that Moses asked for. Number two, God had exalted Moses. Moses had not exalted himself. Remember, Moses tried to get out of this. You remember in the book of Exodus, early on, in front of the burning bush, Moses was finding every excuse not to be the guy. And yet God made him the guy. And so now he's the guy. It's not a fun job. If you've gone through the Bible with us, you know from the book of Exodus all the way through to here and on Thursday nights in Deuteronomy, what part of Moses' job was fun? Well, maybe getting to be talking face to face with the Lord, except when the Lord was bringing judgment. That wasn't good, but there was a couple of good things. But for the most part, it was just a lot of whining and complaining and murmuring and backbiting and gossiping and fault finding that Moses was the victim of. And so now, Korah and Dathan and Abiram, they come up with these 250 leaders and say, we should have a congregational form of government. We should have a democracy. This whole thing, God talks to you and you tell us, we're not into that. Well, when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. This is godly leadership. You know, Moses' instinct was probably to get in their face, but instead he fell on his face and sought the Lord. And it's so important. It's so easy to get in somebody's face. It's so vital that we fall on our face and that we pray to the Lord. Moses did, after praying, did say to Korah in verse 8, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation and minister to them? Isn't it enough that you've been made leadership by the Lord? They weren't happy with this leadership position. They didn't want to be vice president. They wanted to be president. They didn't want to be assistant manager. They wanted to be manager. It was that whole upwardly mobile attitude of we want to be somebody. It doesn't matter what my position is. I always want to get that much higher. And he says, you know, God's brought you near, you sons of Levi. Are you seeking for the priesthood also? Verse 11, therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, Who is he that you grumble against him? You know, I often turn to this when there's uprisings in the church body. I praise God that this church body has fewer uprisings than most, but they happen. They happen. People get this attitude of, man, all the congregation, we should all have a say. We should all have a vote. Who are you? My response is, yeah, who am I? Who am I? Who am I that you grumble against me? Talk to God about it. God brought me in. God can take me out. If he deems me unfit, he will get rid of me faster than any group of 250 leaders ever could. He can just smite me. He'll open up the ground and suck me down alive into Sheol. Although, it's not Moses or Aaron that's destined for that, is it? No, in fact, Moses goes on to say in verse 28, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. This is God's doing. And he says in verse 29, he says, if these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. He says, you know, if these guys get sick and pass away, or they die of old age, or they get in a donkey accident, you know, get run over in the street, that's the way everybody, you know, tends to go. Then, if that's the way this happens, the Lord hasn't sent me. But, if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and let's say the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord. As he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households and all the men who belonged to them and with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. You know, if you let the Lord deal with rebellious people, it's always so much cooler. I love Moses in this. You know, if these guys die of old age, the Lord hasn't sent me. But let's say an entirely new thing. Let's say that if their heads blow up like balloons until they're the size of a watermelon and then explode in their body, you know, I would come up with all kinds of weird things. But in fact, the very thing that he said happened. And they perished. And the 250 leaders, it says in verse 35, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men. You see, you don't have to be the mouthpiece to be judged by God. You can just stand on the side of the rebels. Just go, hey, man, we're with you. And God will smite you as well. It doesn't pay. There's nowhere in the Bible where rebellion is considered a good thing. In fact, it's as witchcraft, the Bible says. Well, the next day, verse 41, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Amazing. Amazing. These people are so fickle. These people's memory is so short. You've caused the death of the Lord's people. Well, the Lord began to smite them for this. And Moses said to Aaron, as the people began to be consumed by the Lord, Moses said to Aaron, quick, take your censer and put in it fire from the altar and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly back to the congregation and make atonement for them. For the wrath has gone forth from the Lord. The plague has begun. And Aaron takes it and he runs into the midst of the assembly and takes his stand between the dead and the living so that the plague was checked. You can just picture this sea of people. And as God's wrath went forth, they started dying, and row after row of them dying. And Moses said, quick, grab the incense and go stand before the dead and the living. Now, Aaron, you got to understand, shows himself to be a man of God here. If I saw row after row after row of people dying, I don't think I'd run to the last row. I don't think I'd run in there and go, oh, here we go, okay. I'd be running away. But this is something else we need to learn about godly leaders. The congregation is grumbling, God begins to judge, and we don't stand there and say, yeah, get them, Lord, smite them down. No, in fact, we need to take the incense and stand in the gap. You know that biblically incense is a picture of prayer, prayers of intercession. Our prayers ascend as incense to the Lord. May my prayers be as incense, David wrote. And Aaron was showing the standing in the gap, this ministry of intercession. When these people were rebelling and God was judging, Aaron wasn't clapping. He was praying. He was interceding. He was standing in the gap. And so the plague was checked. It was stopped. And so God says, you know, I'm really tired of this. Here's the deal. This is how I'm going to demonstrate that I've chosen Aaron. Okay? I want you to take 12 of your walking staffs, one from every tribe, okay? And write your name on it. And on the tribe of Levi, that one, write Aaron's name on it. And we're going to put them there in front of the, in the tent of the testimony there before the Lord, in front of the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to take all 12 of these sticks and we're going to put them there, one with each of your names of your tribes in there. Well, the next day, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Wow. Everyone was excited. They were happy. They were full of joy. It was almond joy. You know, it was... No, in fact... Can you imagine? You're walking around with this stick for a few years, and you're like, this is the greatest cane, you know, this is the great, best thing in the world, and the next day, it's a living branch with almonds and leaves. God said, Aaron's my guy. You guys want to keep grumbling about this? Take your sticks and go home. Aaron's stick, put it back there. It's going to serve as a reminder, to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me. Well, then in chapter 18, God specifies and zeroes in on the Levites and says, this is what you guys are to do. That I'm giving you the priesthood, he says in verse 7, as a bestowed service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. If somebody wants to jump in the priesthood, they're not called, and they want to go, oh, I want to offer incense. I want to serve in the tabernacle. God says, I'll smite them down. I will wipe them out. And then he says in verse 25 that, you know, I'm sorry, in verse 21, he says, you guys, I haven't given you land, and I'm not going to give you part of the promised land. I'm going to be your promised land. I'm going to be your inheritance. The thinking might be, well, what are we going to do for money? And the Lord said, you busy yourself about serving me, and I'll provide the money. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all the tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for their service. Again, the paid part of the priesthood. You spend your life serving the Lord, and the Lord provides the income from the offerings of the people. Now, that does not then exempt the servants of the Lord from also giving to the Lord. If you notice in verse 26, it says, when you take from the sons of Israel, the tithe, in other words, when they offer their offerings and you receive them, all this money is going to the Levites. He says, you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe. A tithe of the tithe. Ministers are also expected to give to the Lord. That ministers, people who make their living from the gospel, or people who preach the gospel, as Paul said, should make their living from the gospel. Well, those are not exempted from offering to the Lord. Very often, you hear these guys, I already picked on the televangelists this morning, but I'll pick on them again. They're about how you need to give to the ministry, and you give to the ministry. Well, you audit their books, and they're taking the giving, but they're not giving any of what they're taking. Here the Lord says, hey, a tithe of the tithe. When you receive from the Lord, you also give back to the Lord. Now, chapter 19 talks about the red heifer. Now, this made big news back in the late 1990s when, you remember Melody? She was a red heifer born in the nation of Israel, first one in thousands of years. And people got all excited and said, oh, I don't know what that's about, but it's pretty big biblically. Well, here's the deal with the red heifer. An unblemished red heifer in which is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed needs to be slaughtered and then its body burned, and the ashes then would get mixed with water and would then be sprinkled upon the people to make atonement for their sin or to purify them from sin. Without this water in which was mixed the ashes of the red heifer, the Lord said there is no there's no purification from sin, that the person would be unclean. Verse 12 says, the one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water. And he goes on to describe instances where you would be found to be unclean. For example, you're a pallbearer at a funeral. I almost said a wedding. That you would be a pallbearer at a funeral. You would be coming in contact with a dead body. You would be unclean until you followed this process of purification. And that's been a big thing. You know, the Jews today are trying to get the Temple Mount back so they can rebuild their temple. The Temple Institute has built many of the various pieces of furniture. You can see the lampstand which has been made, and all the priestly garments which have been sewn, and the yeshivas, the schools, are training these people how to slaughter the animals again. But the big thing is, none of us can be pure before the Lord to serve in the newly rebuilt temple when it happens until we have ashes of the red heifer. And so, archaeologically, they've been looking for the original, and then also contemporarily, I mean, they've been looking for how God will provide. And so it's been really exciting to watch the news as each lately the red heifer is being born, and then a rabbi says, oh, look, we found a couple white hairs, so this one isn't perfect, and waiting for the next one, and somebody saying, well, let's clone one, and so all kinds of things going on there. But That is the application biblically, or the significance of it is Numbers chapter 19. Then as chapter 20 begins, they come to the wilderness of Tzin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam dies and is buried there. Miriam, the older sister of Moses and possibly Aaron. I'm not sure how that, she's also the older sister of Aaron. So she dies at Kadesh, and she's buried there. And so they have their funeral service, and there's no water for the congregation, it says in verse 2. And so the people contend with Moses. They begin to say, there's no water here, and the same old story. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to this place where there's no pomegranates, there's no figs, there's no water? This is a bummer. We want to go home. And Moses goes to the Lord. Now, Moses is highly irritated. These people have been quite annoying, okay? It's been a long time. The people turned against him while they were still in Egypt. Remember that Moses is busy saying, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And the people are going, this Moses, he's causing us to have more work. Now Pharaoh's making us make bricks without straw. We have to go get our own straw. And he delivers them out and gets to the edge of the Red Sea. And the Egyptians come, and they're chasing after them. And the people go, why have you brought us out here to die? Couldn't we have just died in Egypt? And then God parts the sea, and they go across. And once again, 2, 3, 4 days later, they're complaining again. This is a horrible place. We should just go back to Egypt. And then they finally make it to Mount Sinai. And Moses goes up to speak to the Lord. 40 days later, he comes down, and the people are like, oh, look at this false god we made. You know, oh, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. It's just thing after thing after thing. He finally makes it through to the border of the promised land. And what are they doing again? They're saying, oh, we don't want to go in. It's scary. We want to go back to Egypt. Man, how much can a guy take? Well, the Lord expects us to take everything that he allows us to receive. Because Moses, highly annoyed, goes to the Lord. And I love this because Moses and Aaron go to the presence of the Lord. And the Lord speaks to Moses and says, take the rod. And Moses is like, yeah, I'll take the rod. Who do you want me to hit first, Lord? Can we do that smiting thing again? I'll be first in line. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Lord, I just want to be about your business. Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, and assemble a congregation together and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. Speak. Can I at least yell? He said, speak to the rock. Well, Moses took the rod. He got that part down. But he assembled all the congregation in verse 10 and said, listen now, you rebels. That's not what God said to say, Moses. Shall we, speaking of Moses and Aaron, Moses saying, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Ooh, that sounds very similar to what we were talking about this morning. Look how I have healed you, giving the glory to me. Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Wham! Wham! And water came forth abundantly. God is so faithful. God wasn't angry with the people. God wasn't at his limit at this point. Moses was at his limit, but God wasn't. And water came forth, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, you guys are on a timeout. Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. In other words, guys, your ministry now has an expiration date. You have limited how far you can go in the ministry because you've misrepresented me, because you have not done what I said. You did not present the word or the Lord's heart to the people. That's it. That's it. And so this is what ends Moses and Aaron's ministry. And then, verse 14, it says that from Kadesh, Moses sent messengers to the king of Edom. Now remember Edom, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And you remember the Edomites, right? Because Esau walked in and sold his inheritance for that bowl of red stew, for that bowl of lentils, right? He saw the lentils and he told Jacob, hey, I'd like to eat them. Yeah, okay. So they called him Edom, not because of that, but because that means red. And no jokes. And that's pretty hypocritical. Hey, Pastor Ron says, no jokes around here. To which you respond, I haven't heard any all day. The Edomites. Jacob and Esau. Jacob, the father of the Israelites. Esau, the father of the Edomites. These guys are practically brothers. This is like, it's like the British and the Americans. You know, hey, we're kindred. We talk a little different. We get tan and you guys don't. But other than that, we're okay, right? We're kindred spirits. And Moses says, hey, please let us pass through your land. And they say, you ain't passing through. As a matter of fact, it says that the king of Edom brought out against Israel a heavy force with a strong hand in verse 20. And they refused to allow Israel to pass through its territory. So Israel turned away from the Edomites. So then Israel, they come to Mount Hor. And Mount Hor is the place where Aaron is going to be dead, basically. He's going to die. He's going to be replaced. That the Lord says in verse 24, Aaron will be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land because you rebelled against my command. Take Aaron and his son Eleazar and bring them out to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on his son Eleazar. So Aaron will be gathered to his people and will die there. Aaron's going to die on the mountaintop. His son Eleazar will replace him as high priest. Not Nadab, not Abihu. They were fired early on, and now Aaron is getting fired, but in a more generic sense of the word. And his son Eleazar is going to be the high priest. Now, then the Canaanite king of Arad, he heard that Israel was coming up and fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And so the Israelites, they made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into our hands, then I will utterly destroy them. The Lord heard the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them. This reminds me very much of people who say, God, if you get me out of this mess, I promise that I will go to church every week. Or, Lord, if you just save me from this horrible incident, then I promise I'll never drink again. Lord, if you would just come through this one time, I make a vow that I will be a good person. But what happens after that? Well, these people promised the Lord. They came to the Lord and said, Lord, if you will deliver them. Look at the very next incidents in verse 4. They went to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey, and they spoke against God. Why was the journey so long?
Their fault.
They're impatient because of the journey? It's your fault. You could have been there already. They become impatient, and the people speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. Did you catch that? There's no food, and we hate this food. Anybody here have teenagers? There's nothing to eat. There's a cupboard full of food. There's a refrigerator and a freezer full of food. Yeah, but there's nothing to eat. There's no food, and we loathe this miserable food. How old were these people? And so parents, if you've got kids saying there's nothing to eat when there's plenty to eat, here's the solution. Be like the Lord. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. So that many of the people of Israel died. Oh, there's nothing to eat. I'm going to Pet City. I'll be right back. Well, the fiery serpents were biting the people. Poisonous, venomous snakes biting the people, and they were dying. And so the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us. And Moses interceded for the people. Nothing like getting by a poisonous snake to get somebody's attention. The Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. What a strange story. Moses had to make a snake out of bronze and put it up on a standard. And you know what the standard is, right? It's where they carried their flags, like the Judah standard was it was a wooden pole goes up. There's a piece that goes across, and then the flag with the picture of the lion hangs down from it. Moses is supposed to put a bronze snake up on this standard and put it up where people could see it. And if they were bitten, they would look at it and live. Very odd. Very odd until you realize the symbolism that God is making here. He's saying the serpent is the symbol of sin, not only because of going back to Genesis and you see that the serpent that introduced sin to mankind, the devil in the form of the serpent, but also it was the people's sin that brought the snakes in the first place. And bronze in the Bible, you know, the altar of sacrifice on which sins were judged was made of bronze. And when the Lord shows up to judge, it says that his feet are like burnished bronze, heated in the fire to glowing hot. And so bronze, the metal of judgment, snakes, the symbol of sin, bronze, the metal of judgment. And what Moses is doing here, he's making a bronze serpent, a picture of sin being judged. Where does he put it? He puts it up on a wooden cross and puts it up on a hill where people could see it. Sin being judged on a cross, and if people look to it, they will be saved when they're bitten by this curse. Now, some people would say, man, that is a stretch. That is like, where do you come up with this stuff, Pastor Ron? Do you just make it up? I'll tell you what. How many of you have heard of the verse called John 3:16? Sure, we all have, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know that John 3:16 is making reference to this? The whole context of the conversation Jesus was having with Nicodemus was pointing to this here in Numbers chapter 21. Go to John chapter 3 And instead of reading John 3:16, back up a little bit in the conversation in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night and he says, hey, you know, we know that you're from God because of all these things you're doing. And he says that Jesus says, hey, you know, unless somebody's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus is thoroughly confused. He says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter again into his mother's womb, can he? And Jesus talked about the need of being born, not only of the water of the womb, but also being born again, born of the Spirit. And so Nicodemus says, well, I don't get this. How can this happen? And Jesus goes on to tell him in John chapter 3 that he says in verse 14, look at this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This whole conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus was pointing back to Numbers chapter 21, saying, hey, I've got to die on a cross. I've got to be sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And that sin was judged on the cross. And what we do is we look to that sin being judged on the cross. We look to Jesus Christ, his crucifixion. And by that, we are saved in the exact same way that Moses told everybody, hey, look at this bronze serpent I put up on the standard, up on the hill. If you've been bitten by the curse of sin, look at that and you will be saved. Jesus said, it's the same thing. It's the exact same thing. It's amazing how Hebrew even John 3:16 is. You see how really difficult it is to understand the New Testament without going back to the Old Testament saying, ah, that's where this stuff is coming from. So back in Numbers chapter 21, the people were looking to the bronze serpent and being saved. Interestingly enough, Israel is so prone to idolatry that later on, they keep this bronze serpent. Even after the fiery serpents are gone, they keep it. And years later, they're found to be worshiping it. It's called Nehushtan. And they bow down to it and worship it. Israel is so forgetful about the commands of the Lord. It's just amazing. And so then in verse 21 of chapter 21, Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. But Sihon would not permit Israel to pass through his border, and he came and fought. He didn't just stand up there and said, you ain't coming through here. He started a war, fought against Israel. So Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, and it goes on, describes that kind of thing. And the rest of that chapter basically showing their victory over the Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. And they've got these pieces of property now. They've conquered a whole lot of these cities on the east side of the Jordan. They've defeated Sihon and they've defeated Og. And Og, what a great name. You can just picture this, how brutal this guy must have been. Og, I am King Og. Next, I will be the governor of California. Anyway. Arnold, I will challenge you to an arm wrestling match. Anyway, then can I get through a Sunday night without doing Arnold? I don't know. They're like, oh, is that Arnold? Chapter 22, 23, and 24 describe Balaam, the prophet Balaam. Long story short. Oh, there's a new one, you say. Long story short is this. Balaam is a prophet that God has gifted, and yet Balaam has some issues with being sort of greedy and wanting money and some notoriety. And so when Israel is pretty much moving into the backyard there of the Moabites, then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of the Moabites there, he sent messengers to Balaam because he heard that Balaam, whoever he blesses is blessed and whoever he curses is cursed. He's thinking, if I can give this guy money, he'll curse Israel because these guys are camped in my backyard just about, and I'm afraid of them. And so he sends messengers and says, hey, Balaam, I'll give you a bunch of money if you come and curse these people. Balaam says, well, spend the night. I'll talk to the Lord and see what the Lord says. And the Lord says, do not go with them. You want to know a really good principle in the Bible? When you pray and you get an answer, stop praying about that. Because if you continue to pray and ask the Lord, he may change the answer and it will not be a pleasant thing. He prayed and said, should I go with him? God said, do not go with them. The people left. And King Balak, the king of Moab, sent more notable messengers and more numerous and saying, hey, we'd really, really like you to curse this people. Balaam said, well, spend the night and I'll pray about it. Wrong answer. And the way this happens is that he went to the Lord again and God gets angry. I've already answered this. Yeah, you go ahead and you go with them, Balaam. And so Balaam says, okay. And Balaam saddles up his donkey and he's riding along and the donkey goes off the road. Man, it must be something with the power steering on this donkey. You know, he gets him back on and the donkey goes off the other side, except there's a rock wall here. And man, oh, he smashes his leg and he's really angry. And the donkey then ends up sitting down. Why is the donkey behaving so strangely? Because the donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing there with a fiery sword going, come on, Balaam, come on, I'm going to cut your head off. And the donkey is trying to prevent this. And Balaam gets off the donkey and starts beating the donkey. Sometimes I feel like that donkey. I mean, you know, you're trying to help people out. You're trying to keep them from being judged. And all they do is end up beating you up. Interesting. That reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount of casting pearls before swine. In this case, it's being a donkey and people riding on your back. And he starts beating them. And the Bible says that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and said, why are you beating me? And the funny thing is, Balaam, he's so mad. He's like, well, because you did all this stuff. You know, he's talking with the donkey. And so, basically, the angel of the Lord said, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me. Now, Balaam could have said, oh, yeah, well, the Lord said I could go. Not the first time he didn't. Hey, you push God far enough, God will let you do whatever you want to do, but your way will be contrary to his. And the angel of the Lord said that, he said, if she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. I would have let the donkey go, but you, I would have cut off your head. Ultimately, Balaam goes. The king of Moab takes him up onto a mountain and says, okay, there's all the people. Look how numerous they are. They're like locusts. They're going to eat up my land here, like an ox licking up the grass. Go for it. Curse away. And he spoke a blessing. That's not what I'm paying you to do. Let's try another mountain. Let's go over here. You can't see all of them, but you can see most of them. And then maybe you'll curse them up there. They go up onto the mountaintop. Balaam speaks a blessing. Can't good help these days. Goes to another mountain. Maybe you can curse them from here. And Balaam again blesses them and prophesies even of the Messiah. He talks about this eternal one who has not yet appeared on the scene. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. And he begins to prophesy. That's in chapter 24, verse 17. Which is, I believe, why the Magi knew to show up after Jesus was born. I believe it was because of Balaam's prophecy that star very literally arose up out of from the back in Babylon, where around where they were. I believe they saw this brand new star come up out of over the land of Israel, and they said, there it is, the king of the Jews has been born. Now, the king of Moab was really bummed and said, you have withheld a blessing from yourself. You have ripped yourself off. Now, what is not described in detail here, but is later described in the book of Numbers and then elsewhere in the scripture is that Balaam really didn't want to lose the cash, but he knew that God had forbidden cursing, speaking a curse, and he had only spoke a blessing. So he said, hey, Balak, between me and you, God's a righteous God. And he doesn't bless people that are in sin. So here's the deal. Get some of your prettiest Moabite ladies and have them set up camp next to the Israelites' camp and have them put on, you know, those belly dancer outfits and worship the false god and invite the Israelite men over for a barbecue. And you watch, they will fall into sin and God will curse them. I can't speak curses on them, but God will curse them for falling into sin. And what happened? That's exactly what happened. So much potential that Balaam had, and yet his greed and his desire for notoriety got in the way. And so in the book of Jude, apostates are described as like Korah and like Balaam. They've perished in the rebellion of Korah. They have gone the way of Balaam. And so the people did fall into sin. That's what chapter 25 tells us, that Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, execute them. And chapter 25 describes those executions. And then after all these executions, chapter 26, the Lord says, take another census. All our numbers are outdated now. So many people have died in the wilderness. And so chapter 26, let me read this chapter to you out loud. No, I'm just kidding. Is just full of all these census numbers. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. Chapter 27 describes something that is really, it sounds like a legal matter, but it's really vitally important. The daughters of Tselophehad, you don't want to say that a lot, the daughters of Zee, well, Zee died in the wilderness, and he didn't have any sons. All he had was daughters. And these daughters, you know, they seemed to be pretty righteous women because they believed that God was taking them into the promised land and they would receive an inheritance in that land. They said, hey, all these rules are set up to where only sons are inheriting, you know, it's all inherited through the sons. Our dad died of his sin in the wilderness. And what, do we get nothing? And so Moses went to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, down in verse 8, it says, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. That applied to everything. And that becomes the legal precedent by which Jesus is allowed to be the king of the Jews. Because remember that it was through Mary that he was a descendant of David by lineage, by bloodline. Now, politically and governmentally, he was a descendant of David through the kingly line, through Joseph, his stepfather. And that kingly line was cursed. There was a blood curse from Jeconiah. We talked about this fairly recently when we started the book of Matthew. And so he has the legal right to sit upon the throne, but really no blood relation unless it's allowed to be counted through Mary. Well, if the daughters of Tselophehad had not come and had this rule instituted, the Jews would have been able to say, oh no, being the son of Mary doesn't count. Mary doesn't get any kind of inheritance. And so I find that really interesting that even these boring or seemingly boring little legal details turn out to have huge biblical significance. Now, Moses is told by the Lord that just like Aaron, you're going to go up on a mountain and you're going to see the land of Israel, but you're not going to go in. You're going to see the promised land, then you're going to die. Moses doesn't complain. Moses doesn't say, oh, come on, Lord, give me another chance. What Moses says shows his shepherd's heart. Moses says, well, Lord, then may the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation. Lord, I'm concerned about the people. See, he's not filled with anger anymore, saying, oh, must we bring you rebels water from this rock? Now he's saying, hey, Lord, the people need a shepherd. someone who will go out and come in before them, who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd. Oh, Moses' heart. It's just right there. It's for the people and it's for the Lord. What a good guy. So the Lord said, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him, and have him stand before Eleazar, the high priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight, and put some of your authority on him. And so there's this transition of power now, that he is to lay hands on and commission Joshua, and to begin to transfer some of this authority over. And so the transition is smooth when Moses will die. Then chapter 28 describes that the people are to be careful to offer the offerings correctly. Chapter 28 details those very important studies, and then on into chapter 29, those very important studies that we have done that describe the laws of the Passover and unleavened bread and first fruits and the Feast of Weeks that we call Pentecost, and the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. All of these things are very well documented and detailed in these chapters. So if you've been prompted to do the studies on those convocations, of those rehearsals for the ministry of Jesus Christ, you want to make sure to include this section of Numbers 28 and 29 in your studies. And then chapter 30 talks about making vows to the Lord. If a man makes a vow to the Lord, it says in verse 2, or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. That is so important to understand. Your yes needs to be yes, and your no needs to be no. And when you say something, you need to do it. As the Bible says, the righteous man swears to his own hurt. You said, I promise I will do this. And then it turned out later, man, I don't know if I can. You need to do it. You said it. And your word must be your bond. Then chapter 31, God tells them to take vengeance on the Midianites. And so he says, take 1,000 from each tribe of all the tribes. And so 12,000, this army of 12,000 guys go out and make war against the Midianites. And they killed every one of the males. Why was this? This was because it was the Midianites who had, remember the Midianites and the Moabites had hired Balaam. And it was the Midianite women who had come and attracted the men and brought, they had tried to hire Balaam, and then they caused the death of all these Israelites, and so they smite them. And then chapter 32 describe how, okay, they've conquered all this land east of the Jordan, but this is not where they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be west of the Jordan. They're supposed to cross in to the promised land. And yet Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh said, it's kind of cool on this side. And they went, and it says in chapter 32 that the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad had an exceedingly large number of livestock. Now, that's an important detail, because you have to read the rest of this chapter with that detail in mind. They had large amounts of livestock. So when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, it was indeed a place suitable for livestock. And the sons of Gad and the sons of Reuben came to Moses and Eleazar and the priest and the leaders of the congregation, saying, all of these places here, the land which the Lord conquered before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. It's all about their stuff. It's all about their stuff. They're looking at this going, hey, this is a great place to keep all my stuff. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. Moses gets really upset and says, wait a second. All of your brothers, these other 10 tribes, are going to cross in and make war against the Canaanites. And you're going to stay over here, fat, dumb, and happy with your livestock going, we got our land. You're going to send them into war with, and they said, well, no, we'll just let our wives and our kids and all of our livestock stay here. We, the fighting men, will go in and we will make the war with the Canaanites, and then we'll come back. And Moses said, whatever, Yeah, sure. You will be held to your word and told the congregation of Israel, if these people don't go and fight with us, wipe them out. They did go, but ultimately this will be a horrible decision because as the Assyrian captivity began late in Israel's history and the Assyrians came in, they moved in from the northeast and they came moving in. What was the place they hit first? They hit the places that were east of the Jordan. So who were the first people to be carried off by the Assyrians? The tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, those who had refused to enter into the promised land. They were happy on that side of the Jordan. And so chapter 33 is a fascinating chapter to read out loud. It's the journeys of the sons of Israel. And you can see that they journeyed from Rissah and camped in Kehelatathathathath. And they, you know, it just keeps on going. And you can chart that out with a map in your Bible atlas if you desire to. And then the Lord begins to detail the whole idea of possessing the land and how they're going to apportion it out and divide it up, how the large tribes are going to get larger pieces of land and the smaller tribes will get smaller pieces of land. And he says, hey, don't forget the Levites. In your territories, in each of your territories, you have to give cities to the Levites and you need to appoint cities of refuge. And we talked in our study of Deuteronomy a few Thursday nights ago about cities of refuge, about how somebody who accidentally killed somebody, being chased down by the next of kin, the avenger of blood, is going to say, I'm going to kill you for killing my brother, but I didn't mean it. It was an accident. Yeah, I'm going to kill you anyway. And they're to run to the city of refuge so they can have justice in a place of safety. They're to appoint these cities of refuge. And finally, chapter 36, as they're winding up the book of Numbers here, that they talked about the issue now of, okay, if we divide the land up this way, and keeping in mind that the daughters of Tselophehad said that the women are going to inherit this property, what if a woman inherits the property and then she marries a guy from another tribe, and then does that land go to belong to the other tribe? And if so, should we transfer back at the year of Jubilee? And it's like, ah. Moses said, here's the solution. If a woman like the daughters of Tselophehad inherit their land this way, they need to marry within their own tribe. End of story. And that's pretty much how the book of Numbers ends, with this legality of how they're going to enter in. And so we'll pick up with the book of Deuteronomy next week as Moses will review the law with them before they cross over. Let's pray.